Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Daniel chapter 3. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. How many of you heard that song before? A gal named Lauren Daigle made this song popular a couple of years ago. And in the essence, it captures the understanding of these three Hebrew boys found in Daniel chapter 3. Now, for most students of the Bible, church attendees, and even non-church attendees, this is a very familiar story. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fiery furnace. You study it in Sunday school when you're growing up. You study it in vacation Bible school. You might have heard some sermons from it at a summer camp. And then as you become adult, it seems that this story is never too far away from the sermons and lessons that you continue to study in the Bible. And it has so many wonderful applications of faith and trust and even civil disobedience, which can all be relevant to us in today's times as it details for us the rescue of the people who are living faithfully in a fallen world. This past week, I even stumbled across a sermon by Martin Luther King Jr. From this passage of Scripture. It's been preached all throughout the years, and there's a lot of wonderful application we can withdraw from it. And you remember that these Hebrew boys, along with Daniel, were ripped from their homes, their families during the Babylonian captivity, and they were forced to undergo a rigorous training, really a brainwashing attempt of a foreign country in order to serve a king, Nebuchadnezzar, as part of the group called the Wise Men of Babylon. And in the first two chapters, we learn that God has not left them, that He is giving them favor with those who are over them, and that God is using them in supernatural ways to bring Himself glory, which, I remind you, is the goal of every Christian, to glorify God. Amen? If you have any other goal as a Christian in your life, you are missing the mark. The goal is to bring honor and glory to your Creator, to the one who saved you, to the one who has called you, to the one who empowered you and equipped you for such a task. And so here is Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are taken out of their culture, given Babylonian names that are meant to honor pagan gods, still trying to live faithfully in a fallen world. And with the strength of and the help of God, they're able to do just that. And today we see them in this familiar setting, facing the fiery furnace of civil disobedience. But I don't want our focus to be solely upon these three Hebrew boys. There are some lessons that I want us to draw from their act of civil disobedience, but I also want us to learn some lessons from the other characters involved in the story. We'll jump right into our outline this morning. The first point I want you to see is the folly of the foolish. The folly of the foolish. Let's read Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to try to put some emphasis on certain places. See if you can understand what I'm trying to stress. Daniel chapter 3, verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits, and she set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre and psaltery and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, The harp, the lyre, and symphony with all kinds of musics and all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Did you hear the emphasis? This is all about the king. No doubt this guy Nebuchadnezzar is all about self-proclamation, self-promotion, self-ambition, selfish pride. He's wrapped up in himself, satisfying himself, gratifying himself, exalting himself, honoring himself. I mean, this is the essence of that Toby Keith song. If Toby Keith had been around during Nebuchadnezzar's rule, this song would have fit him to the T. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I want to talk about number one. Oh, my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I see. I want to talk about me. It's all about me. That was Nebuchadnezzar's theme song. But notice something with me. We skipped over the end of chapter 2 last week. Remember what has just happened and what we have learned about responding to crisis. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on the planet at this time. Yet he has had some troubling dreams that have interrupted his comfort of thinking about himself. And no one can tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation except Daniel, because the God in heaven has revealed the dream and its meaning to him. And we learn from this that when the prideful, here's a good evaluation tool to help you see if you're proud or arrogant or humble or meek. When the prideful are troubled, they tend to respond with anger, which brings chaos. But when the humble are troubled, they pray and it brings peace. It's a vast contrast. So now you can judge, you can evaluate yourself to see how you're responding to crisis. You have a crisis in your life, how are you responding to it? Is there chaos attached to that crisis because of your response? Or is there peace in the midst of the crisis because of your response? And therefore you can say there is anger and chaos. I must not be responding the way that God would have me to. Or there is peace. I must be relying on God to get me through the crisis and teach me what He wants me to learn. So that's the evaluation tool when you respond to crisis. Is there anger and chaos, or is there peace? I've seen in my own life, even this past week, as I've been hit with a crisis, I hurt my right knee, which in turn caused injury to my left foot, which in turn has caused injury to my right foot. I'm in a mess, y'all. And I'll be honest with you, there have been times I've responded with pride and frustration and anger. It results in chaos. And then there have been those brief moments when I realized that God wants to use this experience to humble me. And these moments, I wish there were more of these moments. But I remember God resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? The humble. And we very often have to come to the place of crisis in our lives that we're okay if God desires to use the crises to produce within us His fruit of the Spirit, which one of them is meekness, self-control, love, joy, peace. You know all those, right? Patience, kindness, goodness, patience, gentleness, patience. You know those, right? And you see, this is the fading away of our kingdom and the further establishment of His kingdom in our hearts. Now, that was extra, and maybe it wasn't meant for you, but I sat in repentance crying out to God this week, begging Him to use these two busted legs to grow me. And coming to the place and saying, you know what, Lord? If I never get rid of crutches, I still want to glorify You. Do you know that's a scary place to be? That's a frightening place to be. Here's the thing, and I'll just throw this in now. I looked, I researched, I tried, because I'm a visual person. I looked for an image, a video. I scoured YouTube this week looking for a biblically accurate depiction of this furnace that they're going to face. And there are all kinds of renditions. You see this one that has a big chimney, and there's a ramp that leads up to the chimney where it is presumed that these three Hebrew boys were cast in the pit of a fiery furnace, as it says there in verse 20. And some scholars read into that and say that they were cast down into the fiery furnace. Then you see another picture, and it has a huge mouth cut out in the side of a cave. And some scholars say that this makes sense because of those who were killed in verse 22, taking the three Hebrew boys up to the pit. they did to walking on. They walked up to the ramp and to an opening on the side of the furnace. And you remember the furnace was so hot it killed those who escorted these three Hebrew boys. And then later on in the story, there's some sort of window that has to allow you to see into the fire, because King Nebuchadnezzar looks and he sees not three men, but four men walking around in the fire. And then in verse 26, the three Hebrew boys are commanded to come out of the furnace. So it really couldn't have been very deep that they were thrown into down into this fiery furnace. Otherwise, how would they have gotten out? I looked and I thought about it. What did the furnace look like, and how was it formed? And I just could not find what I thought to be really a biblical depiction of this fiery furnace. Do you know why that may be? Because the furnace looks different to all of us, doesn't it? To some, the furnace is two busted legs that hinder your ability to even stand, let alone walk. But to others, the furnace is the prospect of losing your job, or broken relationships and rebellious children. To others, the furnace is the loss of a precious loved one. To some, the furnace is the call to stand for truth and integrity in the face of persecution for that. To others, the furnace may be some Holy Spirit grieving addiction. To others, the furnace may be that big word, cancer. The furnace looks different to each of us. But what is the same is the call of God upon our lives to live faithfully in the midst of facing the furnace. To be obedient in the midst of the crisis. To grow in faith. To grow and live in faith instead of fear. To live in confidence instead of chaos. And though your furnace is different than this guy's, and my furnace may be different from yours, the challenge is the same. How will you glorify God in the face of your furnace? It seems that we all want the same thing when we're in the furnace, and that's just to get out of the furnace, isn't it? Most of the time, that consumes us rather than seeking how God wants to use the furnace for our good and His glory. Crisis is a unique sharpening tool that God many times uses in our lives to build us and bring Him glory. And most often, it is fought against fervently in our lives, isn't it? But here is Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, both responding to crisis. And something good comes out of that. Look at chapter 2, verse 46. After the interpretation of the dream, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell down on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and an incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." After the interpretation of the dream, and remember, this wasn't all good news that Daniel had to report to the king. In verses 37 and 38, it's flattering news. You're a king of all kings. You've been given power, authority, strength, glory everywhere, all over the earth. God has given this all to you. But king, it will not last forever. There will come an end to your kingdom. And Daniel goes into explaining the dream. And then you come down to verses 46 and 47. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar is having his aha moment. It looks like he's getting real with God, doesn't it? Your God is the God of all gods, Daniel. He is the Lord of all kings. He is the holder and revealer of secrets. And in many quote-unquote church meetings, this is enough to give Nebuchadnezzar the right hand of fellowship and welcome him into the family of Christianity. And let's go ahead and baptize him, and let's teach him that the right thing to do is give to the cooperative program. I'm sorry, was that my out loud voice? I'm sorry, yeah, sorry. Apologize. But this is Nebuchadnezzar's moment of conversion in a lot of people's eyes, you know, because we've already read this morning where this guy is still consumed with himself. Is he really being converted? He hasn't humbled himself in the sight of the Lord at all. Notice, he bowed before Daniel, not to Daniel's God. Notice, he's offering incense to Daniel, not to Daniel's God. What's going on here? Well, you see the establishment of worship in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I read it to you. You understand that Nebuchadnezzar is a worshiper of many gods. This is a pantheistic view where many gods are worthy of worship. The sun god, the moon god, the tree god, the rock god, the candy bar god, whoever. whatever. And all these are accepted and worshipped. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is not abandoning the worship of the other gods in order to follow the one true God. That's what coming to faith is all about. It's a laying aside of all the other gods, forsaking all the others to follow him. But that's not what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar is simply doing what is acceptable in his society, what would be acceptable in our society. Nebuchadnezzar is simply validating Daniel's own faith and simply adding one more god to the list. This is exactly what's happening in our time. Christianity is rejected not on the basis of what it proclaims or who it worships. Christianity in the United States of America is rejected based upon its claim to be exclusive. Based upon its claim to be the only way to have a relationship with the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar never decrees that people cannot worship any other gods. He never tells the Hebrew boys, hey, stop worshiping God. He just says, hey, in addition to your worship of God, there's all these other gods you need to worship. And by the way, I should be on the list. That's what chapter 3 is all about. And I think this is the cutting teeth of Christianity. I think we need to ask ourselves, especially being influenced by this society of tolerance, I think we need to ask ourselves, do I have more in common with Nebuchadnezzar who worships multiple gods? Or am I more in line with the three Hebrew boys who worship and serve only the one true God? You see, I'm convinced in my own life that there are fleeting moments where I've done exactly what Nebuchadnezzar has done here. I've added to my worship of God a little bit of worship of self. Have you ever done that? Have you ever? That old nature is not ready to give up his perceptions of success. He's not ready to give up his hopes and his dreams and his ambition. He is not ready to give up his gratification. He is not ready to surrender all, as the song says. It's not that he wants to reject God. It's that he wants to add the one true God to the gods he already holds in high regard. This is the folly of the foolish. We talked about this last week, seeking that which is temporary in place of what is eternal, tripping over the $5 bill in order to get our nickel. Investing in the kingdoms of this life instead of the kingdom of the next. You see, we would say, man, I'm not like Nebuchadnezzar. I would never build a statue and say, hey, worship me. But in essence, when you don't deny yourself the things that you should be denying yourself of, you're doing exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is. You're worshiping yourself. Ezekiel 14:3, jot that reference down. It describes the heart of man as an idol-making factory. And it puts before us that which causes us to stumble into iniquity. And it's not that we go out and erect statues of ourselves and we say, okay, when you hear the music, all will bow to the statue of Travis. No, it's way more subtle than that. In those things that are often blessings of God that we place in a position of worship or honor above him, listen, careers, family, relationships, money. It's the blessings of God that usually rob God of first place in our lives, isn't it? And we need to be careful about good things becoming ultimate things. Jonah chapter 2 verse 8 says, the person who clings to worthless idols forsakes faithful love. I don't want to have more in common with Nebuchadnezzar than I do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you? I don't want to be lumped in with the foolish. God, please give me an eternal focus that even in the midst of the temporary fallenness that I'm living in, I can still keep my eyes on you. It's said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, I believe, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, let's just turn over there. I don't want to misquote it. Let's just turn over to Matthew 6. You got nowhere else to be, do you? Matthew 6. That's what I said, right? Okay. Verse 25. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. Underline those words. Do not worry. How many of you worry about the crisis you're facing? None of us, right? None of us worry. No, no, no. Do you know how many billions of dollars are spent in this country every year because people worry? Xanax and Valium and all those other mind-altering drugs. Do not worry, Jesus says. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I mean, most of us are more valuable than birds. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about the clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Look at verse 30. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. What does worry indicate in your life? A little faith. Worry indicates a lack of faith. You can draw it. You can write it down. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what should we eat? Or what should we drink? Or what should we wear? Look at verse 32. For after all these things, the Gentiles, the pagans, those who don't claim to know God, they are seeking these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. I love this statement. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know what that says? Today's got enough trouble. Tomorrow's got enough trouble. The next day's got enough trouble. You don't have to add trouble to trouble. Stop worrying. Look at your neighbor and say, don't be a worrywart. Yeah, don't do that. That's sin, right? Jesus said, don't do it. And we do it. That's sin. What are we supposed to do? Seek His kingdom first. Now, let's go back to Daniel. So, how can we avoid falling into the folly of the foolish? Sometimes, here's one way. Sometimes it is necessary to preach to yourself the ridiculousness of idol worship. And how do you do that? Well, turn over to Isaiah 44. Turn back to Isaiah. Let me show you. If you would just talk things through in your head, don't say them out loud unless you're by yourself, okay? Because then people start wondering about you. But if you would just talk things through in your head and hear how ridiculous things are, you'd make the right decision. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 14. This is in the middle of a dissertation here that God has given about the foolishness. Idolatry is foolishness. If you look at your heading in front of verse 9, if your Bible has those headings where it breaks the paragraphs, it says, idolatry is foolishness. And he's going to prove that to us. Verse 14, this guy goes out, he cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. And indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And then verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You take this log and part of it, which is so unimportant that you use it to produce food and warmth for yourself, basic needs of living. In this essence, you're ruler over the log. You are the ruler over the tree. You get to decide what happens to it. But the very same old log, the other half, you carve an image and you submit yourself to the other half of the same tree that you threw in the fire. Does that make sense? One half you burn, the other half you worship, you bow down to, you pray, you even ask the Lord to bring your deliverance. That's ridiculous, right? If you do this, you're about two trees short of a forest, I'd say. Right? It just doesn't make any sense. If the log is so precious, and the log is so precious to be worshipped, and you're going to bow down to it, my goodness, don't burn any of it. And if it's fit for burning and throwing away and just kind of using at your own disposal, how can it be a God? Sometimes you have to preach the foolishness of idolatry to yourself. Yet we take our moments, we say to our homes, our cars, our jobs, our relationships, ourselves, and say, "You're my God, deliver me from this crisis." That's the same kind of foolishness. Well, let's move on. We saw the folly of the foolishness, or the folly of the foolish. Now let's look at the favor of the familiar. Look at verse 8, Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, you need to know this word accuse here in the Aramaic language. It's a very strong, it's almost like a hatred. It's almost like a jealousy. And that's interesting. The Chaldeans are jealous of these three Hebrew boys, and I believe it's because they were promoted. But we'll look at that in a minute. Verse 9, then they spoke to and they said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So here's the bottom line. Who are these people accusing? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Chaldeans. And they are the spokespeople for all the wise men in Babylon. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, you will remember that these wise guys are only alive because of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. The king was in the process of killing all the wise men of Babylon and bulldozing their homes and building outhouses on top of them. And God uses Daniel and his three friends to step up to the plate and really risk their own lives so that the lives of these wise men might be saved. Well, this is a very ungrateful group of people, isn't it? I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are part of the reason that they're alive, and yet they have the audacity, the nerve to bring this accusation against them. Here's the application I think we can draw from this. The favor of the world is short-lived. Do you know that? Some of you have gone through crisis and you've found out who your friends are. Now, this can be true of Christians as well as non-Christians. How many of you know Christians are not immune from suffering from selfishness either? Right? Or self-preservation. There can be those moments where a Christian brother or sister would rather distance themselves in order to avoid the furnace that you're about to go into. But here it is, those of the world, the favor of the world is fickle. Here's the bottom line. Don't seek the favor of the world. The favor of the world is not something we should count on or hope for or trust in. The favor of the world is fickle. I'm reminded of a story about Ronald Reagan. The first time he was running for president, And the Super Bowl was coming up. The NFL Super Bowl was coming up. And that year it was the Pittsburgh Steelers versus the Los Angeles Rams. I mean, remember, Los Angeles had the Rams at that time. And somebody asked then candidate President Ronald Reagan, said, "Who do you like in the Super Bowl? Who do you hope wins in the Super Bowl?" And he said, "Man, I hope Los Angeles just killed." And then he said, "Wait a minute, I'm not running for governor of California. I'm running for president of the United States. May the best team win," is what he said. It's just that kind of loyalty is fickle. The loyalties in this world are fickle. You need to be careful from trying to build allegiances or alliances with those people who in the moment of crisis couldn't even care less about the thing that you're going through. The favor of the world is fickle at best, and knowing this ahead of time helps us to be able to adjust our expectations. Remember, Jesus said it, John 15, my brother has this memorized. "The world hates you, but it hated me first," Jesus said. If we know this, it helps us to understand this so we don't become too dependent upon those around us. The favor of the familiar, we've seen the folly of the foolish, now the application of the fear of the faithful. The fear of the faithful. Let's read the rest of the story here in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, boy, he's an angry man, ain't he? In rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready At the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and if you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Man, this is powerful, isn't it? I've entitled this point, The Fear of the Faithful, but very quickly you can see this is not about the fear of King Nebuchadnezzar, is it? It's all about their holy and reverential fear of the King of all kings, God Almighty. Notice the contrast here. When the Chaldeans come in, look at verse 9. They come in with all their pomp and their circumstance and they say, O King, live forever. Look at how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego come in. Down in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They didn't use the regular greeting, O King, live forever, right? Because they knew his reign wasn't forever. They knew his reign was temporary. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You see the difference? O King, live forever. Nebuchadnezzar, your power is temporary. Your kingdom is temporary. We have no need to answer you on spiritual or eternal matters. In other words, King Neb, what you think about our worship doesn't amount to a hill of beans to us. We don't care what you think, what you say, what you warn about our worship. We are only going to serve and worship the one true God. This is properly placed fear. This is the fear that has as its object God Almighty. Jesus said, do not fear those who can destroy the body and after that they can't do anything else. Jesus said, fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. And that's exactly where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are living. They're living in that fear of the one who has all power. Now, in order to get there, I believe they had to understand three very important things about God. If you'll jot these down, I think the next time you face the furnace, I think these will help you immensely to have the fear that these faithful Hebrew boys possess. Number one, God has all power. They knew that. You understand, they look at the king and they say, your power is temporary, your power is limited, your power does not stretch into the eternal, your punishments are limited to the here and now, you have no power that God doesn't give to you. In verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar is ready to give them a second chance. He's willing to help them out and give them a leave if they'll take it. But in verse 16, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Why? Because we know who ultimately is in charge, and you ain't him. Now that's bad grammar, but that's outstanding theology. And would that we face our furnaces like this, knowing and understanding that no matter how hot the furnace is, it could even be 7 times hotter than normal. It might even slay those around us. But the furnace has no fury because for us, God is all powerful. Secondly, they knew that God's power, and they knew his power and they knew his ability. God is able. The second thing they understood about God is found in verse 17, underlined it there. Underline it. If you haven't marked it, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able. He is able. God is able. There is so much comfort found in those words. God is able. Not only does he have all power, not only is he able, but he cares. He is able. He is able. Christ is able still to save. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, sing to him our songs of praise. Why do we allow the circumstances of this life to bring us to the point we lose sight of God's abilities? They knew and they approached the furnace knowing that God is able to deliver them. This is properly placed fear that manifests itself as an overwhelming confidence, not in their own abilities, but in the ability of God. And these are two very important truths that we need to understand if we're to face the furnace with a properly placed fear. But there's one more, and it's found in verse 18. Verse 17, do what you need to, Neb. Our God is able to deliver us. Verse 18, but if not, even if he chooses not to. And this is a powerful statement. This is where the rubber meets the road for the Christian. You see, it's easy for us to say God is powerful and God is able. But this is the difficult statement to utter with our lips. God doesn't always. That's where total surrender comes to play. It's the idea that God is able and He's powerful, but He doesn't always fix the problem. There's a song that says, sometimes God calms the storm, other times He calms His child. Sometimes God allows you to go through the storm. Philippians chapter 4, you know it as well as I do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I've often wished that the next verse would say, and God will make it all better. That's not what it says, though, is it? It says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Even if He doesn't make it all better. And so here's the bottom line. Is God trustable simply based upon my criteria? This is the if kind of faith. If God, you will do this. If you will make it turn out like this. If you will rescue me, then I will trust you. But this is what the Lauren Daigle song is all about. When you don't move the mountains I needed you to move, when you don't part the waters I wish I could walk through, I will still trust in you. I know that God has all power. I know that God has ability, but I know that God doesn't always bring the outcome that I would like. Am I still willing to trust Him? Not based upon what I think He will do for me, but based upon His character and knowing that He is always seeking my good and His glory out of the circumstance. These three Hebrew boys went to the furnace knowing that God would deliver them from death or by death. That is the confidence of the Apostle Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the furnace, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Listen, biblical faith is not confidence in the outcome, but in the character of God. It's not trusting God based upon what I hope the outcome of the furnace is going to be. It's trusting God based upon what will come out of the furnace experience, and that being His glory and my good. And that then leads us to two things that we're going to have in order to face the furnace. Would you just jot these two things down? Number one is perspective. Perspective. You have to have God's perspective when you're facing the furnace. I've said this before, and you'll find not very many preachers that are talking like this, but I promise you, God is more concerned with your holiness than He is your happiness. And you say, wait a minute, doesn't God want me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Not always. But God always wants you to be in circumstances that allow you to trust Him more. God always wants you to be in circumstances that allows your weaknesses to demonstrate His strength. That allows your foolishness to confound the wise, then that's when He gets the glory. And this is not a fatalist view where I'm always the victim of God's plan. That's not it at all. This is a faith-building view where I'm always the victor in God's plan. It's like watching football. And knowing what the end score is, you watch your team and you see the mistakes they make, but maybe recorded ahead of time. And you know what the score is. And you know your team wins. And you're watching football and you see, man, they just threw another interception. Man, they fumbled the ball. You can't do anything right. But I'm okay because I know they win. It's kind of the same thing. We look at the furnace and we wonder about the furnace, but we're not worried about the furnace because we know in the end nothing can thwart the plans and purposes of God. It's not a fatalist view, but it's a faith-building view. It's about perspective. And then from that perspective flows the trust, the confidence. Real faith is not predicated on God meeting my conditions. Like a long time ago when you're trying to win that girl's heart and you say, baby, I love you. I love you so much. But so many times our love is conditional. I love you because you're pretty. What's the implication? If you stop being pretty, we're done. If you don't hit the gym, we're done. I love you as long as you don't try to change me. If you ever start trying to change me, though, we're done. That's not the kind of love that God desires from us. God loves us unconditionally, and He expects us to love Him the same way. God is not looking for you to love Him just simply to escape hell or so you can figure out some way of getting some sort of blessing. God wants me to love Him because He is God, with nothing after it. No condition after it. He is God, and that's enough. I trust that He has my best interest at heart. It's the same way we ask our kids to love and to trust us, not because we buy them nice things or even because we provide for their needs. We want them to love us and trust us because we love them and we always have their best interest at our heart. That's what faith facing the furnace looks like. It is knowing that God has all power, that God is able, and trusting Him despite that God doesn't always answer like we want Him to answer. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was worshiping a powerful God himself. Who is able to deliver you from my hands? He asked these boys in verse 15. Their reply, oh, don't worry about that, king. God is able, but even if He doesn't, verse 18, you just know we're not going to worship the gold image you've set up. It's not going to happen. This is appropriately placed fear that is manifest by authenticated faith. Their sense of well-being was not resting in the favor of the king, but in the character of a heavenly father. May this be the case for us. The nature of this life is that furnaces are going to come. We know that. Don't you know that? Some of you are in the midst of a furnace right now. Some of you are celebrating victory, having just come out of the furnace. Some of you are looking ahead to the furnace that lies in front of you. How about it? Are you lumped in with the folly of the foolish? Just asking God to help you, even though you've not fully acknowledged Him as God and God alone? Are you seeking the favor of the familiar, looking to the world to help you in times of crisis, calling on those who do not love Christ to invest in your life? I told you this a few weeks ago. When you're going through crisis, be very careful, be very selective about who you allow to speak into your life. You're vulnerable at that time. Be very careful about who you invite to give you advice in those moments, because the loyalty of the world is fickle. And then trust in God, follow the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and possess a properly placed fear in the Lord, knowing that God has all power, that He's able, and even though He doesn't always give the desired outcome, when He always does, have His glory and your good in mind. When you can't see His hand, trust His heart. The second verse of that Lauren Daigle song goes like this. Truth is, you know what tomorrow brings. There is not a day ahead that you have not seen. So let all things be my life and breath. I want what you want, Lord, and nothing less. When you don't move the mountains I'm needing you to move, when you don't part the waters I wish I could walk through, when you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. Let me close with an illustration from the Scriptures. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk is back in there where things get small and tiny. It's right before Zephaniah. That probably won't help you. It's right after Nahum. Habakkuk chapter 3. It's a very short book. A lot of bad things are happening in Habakkuk. It's a book about prophecy. It's a book about desolation. At the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 17, there is this hymn of faith. Sort of like it as well. In verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom. That's fear of the future, right? It might not happen. Though the fig tree might not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, that's present, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls. That's past. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. A lot of you are facing the furnace today, and you're scratching your head, and you can't understand why. Sometimes the furnace comes as a consequence of our own choices. Sometimes the furnace just comes because we live in a fallen world and we can't do anything about it. But how we respond in the moments of crisis reveals where our faith is. Unconditional love calls out for unconditional faith. Will you trust God even if the circumstances aren't what you want them to be? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Thank you for their faithfulness. And Lord, for recording it in your word so that we in 2018, today, May the 6th, may we have the hope and the steadfast faith that these three young Hebrew boys had in the face of death. Now, Father, I would venture to say that most of our furnaces probably do not entail physical death. In some cases, we might even think physical death would be easier to deal with than the circumstances that you have allowed to come to our lives. But Lord, I pray that in the midst of these circumstances, we would find your strength. That we would find the ability to trust in your ability. Father, we can't do this on our own. There are families that are hurting even today because of the furnace they're facing. There are individuals who are suffering physically and emotionally because of the furnace that they're facing. Father, I pray that today we may say, I will trust in you regardless of the outcome. I pray that today we will let our kingdom fall in order to serve your kingdom, in order to serve your purpose, your glory, and your honor. Would you just remain with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? How many of you are facing a furnace right now? Would you raise your hand? Would you just lift your hand? Let me pray for you. Going through the furnace. Thank you. Put your hands down. I know it is so difficult and the words are so trite. Oh, just trust God. But guys, this is where our faith begins to grow. It's in the difficult times. It's when God allows His strength to come shining through your weakness. Don't bail out on God. Don't give up on God. Warren Wiersbe says it's always too soon to quit on God. Put your nose in the book. Put your knees on the ground. And walk through with faith and not fear. Father God, I pray for those hands that were lifted up just a few minutes ago. God, I pray for these furnaces that are being faced all over this building, even today. God, I pray for your grace. I pray for your comfort. I pray, Lord, as we seek your kingdom first, that all those things that are needed would be added to our lives. And God, I pray that when people look at these families and look at these individuals that are going through the furnace and they're looking from the outside, I pray, God, that their faith would be so remarkable that you would allow them to shine as a testimony of your glory. I pray that you would give wisdom in the midst of the furnace. I pray that you would give peace in the midst of the storm. I love these people, Lord, that are going through these furnaces. I love these people that are going through these trials, and I don't want to see their faith shipwrecked. I want to see their faith strengthened. And so, God, I pray, God, in the name of Jesus, even right now, you would bring peace in the midst of chaos for these families, for these individuals that are facing the heat. For your glory and for your honor. And when it's all said and done and we come out of the furnace victors, Lord, I pray that our hands are lifted high to the God of heaven in worship, saying, you are my rock. You are my refuge. You are a very present help in time of trouble. Giving glory to you. May we be careful to yield all the praise and all the glory to the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Because you are my all in all. Would you stand? Let's sing this little chorus together. We have the words on the screen. You are my strength.